Amen. Good morning, everyone. Nice to see you here today. I just want you to know that the numbers story that Jeff read with such engineering precision is one that scares me half to death. You all sit there listening to the snake story, and you all just kind of go, well, how nice. They had venomous snakes come upon them, and they bit them and ate them or whatever, and then they were dying. And at that moment, they decided that what they were doing against God, that was okay, and they needed to repent because they were dying because of venomous snakes. Now, I just want you to all know very clearly and without reservation, I have a serious dislike of snakes. So as I am listening to Jeff reading about the snakes, I thought, we could up the passion here a little bit because these are death-defying moments. When we first bought our house 20-some years ago, we bought it from a farmer. The farmer had an old barn foundation on the property. And so it was, we're going to build this house. So we had to move all the stones, the big barn. I said to the farmer, I said, do you want the stones? Your great-grandpa put those stones there. Take all the stones. So he came in with a big truck, and before we built, he hauled all the stones off. What we did not realize is that was a metropolitan home for snakes. I kid you not, it was a metropolitan home for little garter snakes and assortment of other crawling critters, and I spent my life screaming for the first 2 years living in that property because the snakes kept coming home. We built the house, we settled in, and then I would go out mowing the grass, and my children, my youngest daughter particularly, to this day, will not walk on grass. Let me just say, some of you are scared of spiders. Spiders are nothing. Spiders are fine, not snakes. Some of you are absolutely petrified of a mouse. A little mouse goes running, scampering across, and you will scream in horror and climb up a wall. Mice are fine. We'll kill the mouse. It'll all be done. Snakes are evil. So when I read the story that Jeff read with such precision and such clearness of the text, I always feel queasy, and I want to scream, get me away from those snakes. You see, what we got going on here, and I thought this will really grab the attention of the Israelites, I would believe, because there are venomous snakes in the Middle East. In fact, in Israel, I think there's like 17 different kinds of venomous snakes. Israel is wandering in the desert, and it's just south of what we know today as Israel. It is kind of called the Desert of Edom, which is south of Israel, south of the Dead Sea. We're told in verse 4 a very simple statement that the people grew impatient on the way. Now, just to put this in context, they were tired of walking, and I expect maybe you've been there, you're just tired. Because what the text doesn't tell you is they have been walking for 39 years. This was the wandering in the wilderness. So they had tried to go in 39 years earlier. They had tried to go into the promised land, and the 12 men went to spy in Canaan. 12 were bad and 2 were good, the Sunday school song. Well, that didn't go well, so God sent them into the wilderness to wander. Now we're 39 years later with another year to go because they wandered for 40 years. They grew quite impatient. I think they were just simply tired. Verse 5 says it this way, they spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest the miserable food. You see, God had provided for them water. He had provided for them something called manna. And they got, by the way, the Hebrew word for manna, I just love this, simply means, what is it? We always describe it as a bread. No. This is not kosher bread. This is, what is it? So they've been eating what is it for 39 years. They were done with what is it. Pick it up in the day and make sure you get a double allotment on Friday early because it's Sabbath and you aren't going to get any on Saturday. So make sure you have a double what is it to eat. They began to detest the miserable food. They complained. They had become a nation of whiners. Anybody been around a nation of whiners? Maybe it was your family on vacation. All they could do was whine. I wish we could say that we're different, but I think we all get the point. We all have our moment of whining, and we probably, some of us have embraced it with a wonderful gift. You can whine with the best of them. Because they complained, it says in the text, that God sent them venomous snakes. They bit the people and many died. Now, I'm just going to tell you, one snake, I would have screamed in horror and screamed, God, save me. But it took a while for the Israelites to repent, but they repented. That God caught their attention. Venomous snakes will do that. You see, I think they got to the point, up to this the venomous snake thing, and they began to complain. I think they got up to the point that they doubted that God was really with them. That despite the fact that we know that there was a fire by night and a cloud by day, and they followed that, I think they got to a point where they just began to question, God, what are you actually doing with us? Because the word doubt simply means this. It means to live in uncertainty and distrust. To live in uncertainty and distrust. That's all it means. When we live in uncertainty, then you're in a doubting place. You can doubt your self-confidence. You can doubt the world around you. You can doubt your family. You just wonder, can you trust the people? At this point, the Israelites had wandered, as I said, for 39 years. It's no surprise that they complained and questioned. Then you get the book of James, the second reading that was done. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without fault. And it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who is like the wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Blown and tossed by the wind. And I'm going to tell you, if you don't have the confidence, then you can't achieve. And there's a whole school of psychology in sports, for example, sports psychologists, it's an actual discipline, where they help athletes to begin to imagine, because they lose confidence, and how can they recover the confidence? And that happens on all levels, college, high school, professional athletes. How do you overcome the doubting? The Israelites that we read about in Numbers 21 were really doubting. They had lost perspective. And it's so easy to do. To lose perspective. Henry Nouwen, as a well-known theologian, said it this way, there is a deep abyss in every human heart. It is impossible to fill because the needs are inexhaustible. A deep abyss. So every time you run into that deep abyss where you feel that incompleteness, and Nouwen is suggesting that we all wrestle with the incompleteness, that all of us have inside of us this vacuum, this emptiness that needs to be filled. And how do you fill it? That's the doubting part. How does it actually get filled? A deep abyss is a cavern that you just can't see the bottom. You drop something down the hole, drop it down there, and then you wait to hear when it hits. And goodness, what Nouwen says is, you can't hear it hit the ground. Nouwen points out, we cannot fill it, so God himself has to fill it. And that's the point. God has to intervene from the outside, coming into this world. He has to intervene. He has to intrude into this world in order for us to actually be filled. Because by on our own and living in this world, we will have an inexhaustible hole that cannot be filled. And so we try to fill it with all sorts of stuff in all sorts of different ways. And if I had a whiteboard, we would just list them, and you could list them. We could have a whole board full of stuff on how people try to fill that hole. What's striking for me when I see the snake story of Numbers and the story about Thomas in our gospel lesson is that both lost perspective of the bigger story. And I think that's what happens with doubting. It's the cavern. It's the hole. We lose perspective on the bigger story. We get so easily caught up in the moment. Do we have enough manna? Do we have enough what is it to eat? And I'm sick of the what is it. You forget that we're about something much bigger. Those Israelites forgot they were about a bigger story. That they forgot they were God's covenant people. They were going to go into a holy land that God was going to give them so that one day they could be a blessing to the whole world, to the nations. They forgot the bigger story by living in the moment. You and I can be in the very same place where we forget that we're about something much bigger. God did call the Israelites. He called them at Abraham, and he said to Abraham, "You will be a blessing to all the nations." You, Abraham, will have children like the stars of the sky. You, Abe, are about a bigger story. The Israelites knew that story. They knew that they were the offspring of Abraham. But like them, and we can get caught in the moment, and we can begin to question, and we can, yes, begin to doubt that God is actually directing us. It's very easy to do. And the Israelites got bitten by snakes. Goodness, that would bring a lot of attention to me immediately. You and I and Thomas and Israel, I'm just going to tell you, we have the same promise. We are about a bigger story. And God is doing something with us to draw us, to draw people unto himself in ways we may not understand. You know the story of Thomas. We've heard it. It's done in the Easter season. This is frequently the story done. We know that it's Sunday night of Easter Sunday. We know the resurrection happened in the morning. The world turned upside down. We know that the apostles and others, there were other people, gathered in a room, maybe the upper room from Monday, Thursday. They all gathered in a room. We know that when they gathered there, that the door was locked because they were scared they were going to be arrested. They said if they get Jesus, they're certainly going to get us. We're told this when you read the text that Jeff read a few minutes ago. We're told that the room, and I found this phrase interesting, and this could be another sermon. We're told that the room was filled with fear. Filled with fear. They were scared that what happened to Jesus would happen to them. They weren't sure what this all meant. They had heard the rumors of resurrection. They had heard Mary Magdalene come, and they had seen Peter and John talk about an empty tomb, but they weren't quite sure what that all meant. They were perplexed. They were stressed. They were scared of what all of this meant. By the way, stressed, perplexed, scared, those are other words for doubting. Those are other words. And into this midst, Jesus appears, and he comes in bodily form. The text is very, very clear. It's a bodily resurrection, not a spiritual resurrection. He greets them with the normal Jewish greeting of the day. And in that day, it was peace be with you. What would be the other word, the Hebrew word for peace be with you? Shalom. So we have a few people going to Israel in a couple of weeks here from our congregation. When you go into a store in Israel today, they greet you, they will say shalom. It is the greeting, peace be with you. That was how they said hi. We say hi. Sounds deep and profound, doesn't it? Hi. How you doing? Hi. Hebrew says, we want you to have complete and total wholeness. Shalom. Hi. We're deep. Of course, when Jesus says shalom, when he greets them, it says shalom. What also comes out of this, the normal greeting, takes on a whole new emphasis because Jesus is peace. To know Jesus is to know the God of peace. His normal greeting that you did to all Jews had a profound message. And all of those folks were filled with overjoyed. Their fear was conquered. There was Jesus standing in the midst of them. He is alive. Shalom. And of course, we all know the story. There was one apostle missing. We're not told why he wasn't there. Maybe he was taking his mother out for dinner or to run errands with his mom. We don't know. We have no clue why he wasn't there, except he wasn't there. When they see him the next day, The folks who saw Jesus, they tell him they had seen Jesus, and Thomas has a very interesting reaction, and it's the words that have haunted him for his whole life. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Dear Thomas, I think he regretted that statement for the rest of his life. Because people kept telling the story over and over and over again. They never forgot the story. We're reading it today. Remember when Tom said? Tom, did you really say that? Yes, I said it. Okay, let's move on. We have marked Thomas as the doubting guy. We call him Doubting Thomas. Yet, I want you to be very clear. I'm moved by Thomas because who of us doesn't doubt? Who of us doesn't have the questions and the issues and the perplexing of life and how do we live life and Jesus resurrecting and who is God into this world? Who doesn't have the questions? One writer said it this way, doubt doesn't mean a lack of faith, but rather a state of qualified faith. It is a weakness, but it's not an absence. To ask question doesn't mean there is no faith. In fact, I'll tell you one thing that I've been hearing a lot these days when they're talking about business and education. I keep hearing this phrase. They want people to be, hear this, this is interesting, intellectually curious. They want people to be intellectually curious. Which tells me that as people are getting hired and they're interviewing people for jobs and so on, they're finding a lack of curiosity. And they want people to be curious. And you know what curious is? Curious is the ability to ask questions, to probe, to investigate, to not be a brick. And sometimes I wonder if we get to be kind of brickish. And we've lost the ability to be intellectually curious. What Thomas is doing here is, yes, he's got some questions, but that doesn't mean he had no faith. He had absolute faith. You see, Thomas maybe missed the big picture just like those Israelites, and in his own personal grief, because he did love Jesus, in his own personal grief, he forgot the bigger story. Because when you look at Thomas in the Gospels, and we hear about him a couple of times, not very often, the Doubting Thomas story, that's the big one, but there are a couple of other places we hear about him. You always hear Thomas being faithful and loyal to Jesus. He is willing to give his life for Jesus. Thomas is not weak. He's not uncommitted. He is a man who does question. He is curious. But he is a man of substance and strength and courage. He did lose perspective of the big story. So my friends here at Cross of Christ, as we look at life day to day and living life as we live life, as a congregation's live life, as you live your life at home, do we lose perspective of the big story? I would suggest we do. Do we get caught looking at the moment? And the incident of the moment and not see the overall. It reminds me of some art. In the late 1800s, a new art movement started in France. It was called Impressionism. It wasn't well received at the time. In fact, it was judged as not presentable art. You'll know some of the Impressionists. They're quite famous today. They're very famous. Monet, Renoir, Cezanne. These are amazing artists. The Wikipedia, yes, I Googled a definition of Impressionism. Wikipedia describes it this way. This style was so unusual because it was characterized by relatively small, thin, yet visible brushstrokes that were not done in a studio, but in the open air, capturing the light in a unique way. So these artists actually went outside and left the studio, and then they had a certain style of art that became very, very different. Let me give you an example. Jacob, give me the first picture. There, if you look closely at it, and it's hard on a screen like this, but if you've ever seen anybody gone to seen Impressionism in museums? Yeah, there are a few of us here, yeah. It's pretty amazing stuff. You go up and you look closely at the painting, and you'll begin to see these small, short little brushstrokes, not long ones, but short little brushstrokes. And as you look at the painting, you can spend time looking at the little brushstrokes. In fact, what happens oftentimes, you get up close and you can't really see what the picture looks like because the brushstrokes are so deceptive. And the only way you can actually see what the painting is you got to step back. You have to get away from the painting, because in an exhibit, you can go right up close and you can look at the painting. But you have to step back away from the painting and begin to see what it actually looks like. Jacob, give me the painting. And this is Monet's water lilies. But when you get close, all you see is the little green and the pieces of the painting. And here you see reflection in the water. You see the lily pads. You see flowers. He did it outside. And then we begin to see the true beauty of the painting. See, this is what I look at with Thomas and with the Israelites and maybe you and me. Is we're so busy looking at the small little brushstrokes, the little brushstrokes, that we don't see the whole painting. And some of it, we can't see the whole painting because it happens after us. I think sometimes about my great-grandparents, who I didn't know, of course, or my great-great-grandparents, I had no idea who they were. But I am a descendant of them, so am I influenced by them? Sure, in some way, means, or form, there is something that came from my great-great-grandparents in the small brushstrokes of their lives. They were Wisconsin German dairy farmers or Irish dairy farmers. One drank beer and the other drank whiskey. But that, you know, the brushstrokes, they were all farmers. They came up through life generations later. And I'm a product of that. You're a product of your family. We don't know, looking ahead, generations ahead of us. We just know that this is our moment. We're part of this story. We're the brushstrokes of this time. And God wants to use us in this time and in this journey, in this moment, right now. He does. He wants to use you. And he wants to influence your life. He wants to reach into your life. And all of your complexity and all of your doubting and all of the emptiness, what no one said, the inexhaustible hole, that hole that doesn't seem to get filled, God loves you and that inexhaustible hole. And his intervention into this world was to fill that hole, because you're part of his big story. You are. You're part of his big story. A week later, and you know the story. I mean, a week later, Thomas appears he's in the room now, and they're having, it's Sunday, you know, church, right? Sunday, church. From the very beginning, Sunday is church. They get together. Jesus appears again to them. And again, Jesus says to them, Shalom. Shalom means complete and total wholeness, peace, contentment. Remember, we say hi. Jesus looks at Thomas, and he doesn't judge Tom. He doesn't judge him. And I think when he says the words that we know so well, it's not a word of, we would tend to use it as a word of conviction and a word of criticism. Jesus doesn't do that. He looks at Tom, looks him right in the eyeballs. Just looks at him. I think Jesus is love. So he's looking at him with love. He says, Tom, come here. Tom, come here. Come here. Tom, come here. Put your finger in the holes of my hands and into my side. Tom, stop doubting. Just believe. We see what Thomas does. It never says he touched the holes in his hands or his side. He falls down on the floor, I think with tears in his eyes, and he says this extraordinary confession of faith. He says, my Lord and my God, my Lord and my God. He knows and he believes, and he knows where he belongs. Because I think we're all kind of trying to figure out, where do we belong? Tom, you belong with Jesus. And there at that moment, Tom begins to see the big picture. The painting with all the brushstrokes is now complete. It's whole. Maya Angelou, the poet, you will have heard of her. She was quite famous. She died in 2014. She wrote this poem, and she titled it, Why I Say I Am a Christian. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not shouting, I'm clean living. I'm whispering, I was lost, now I'm found and forgiven. When I say I'm a Christian, I don't speak of this with pride. I'm confessing that I stumble and need Christ to be my guide. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not trying to be strong. I'm professing that I'm weak and need his strength to carry on. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not bragging of success. I'm admitting I have failed and need God to clean up my mess. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not claiming to be perfect. My flaws are far too visible. But God believes I'm worth it. When I say I'm a Christian, I still feel the sting of pain. I have my share of heartaches. So I call upon his name. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not holier than thou. I'm just a simple sinner who received God's good grace somehow. That's the bigger picture. That's the story I want here. That's what I want for you and for me. That we are part of the bigger story. We are. That's Cross of Christ. And that's who I wish you to be when you go home and you have lunch today. You're starving for manna. What is it? And I'm just saying to you, eat what is it? And know you are part of the bigger story. In Christ's name. Amen.